So I found out recently that they can hear everything I say, even when my mic is not on. So like if I happen to go to the restroom or anything between services, I'm trying to spare you guys. So I unplugged it. I'm so sorry. I'm so glad that you're here. I know on a weekend like this, when you have a long weekend and it's nice weather, there's a lot of other places you could be and other things you could be doing. And I'm glad you've chosen to be here and to be a part of what God is doing here among us. I want to start by addressing a couple things that are probably on most people's minds this weekend. First, it's Memorial Day weekend, and we take this time to remember and honor those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice to protect our freedoms here in this country. And many of you have loved ones or friends or family members who have done that, and I know that they're on your minds this weekend, and pray that you will honor them well with that time. My son is at Arlington National Cemetery this morning, which I think is pretty cool, and so I hope he has a good experience, comes back with a good story to tell. Another issue that is probably on many minds is the incident that took place at Noblesville West Middle School on Friday, and I know if you're like me, you have a lot of emotions attached to that event. Anger and frustration and a little concern about the future and feeling of helplessness. And I want to help with that. I know that feeling. I know what it feels like to want to do something and not know what to do. On Friday, I was frantically trying to come up with something, some way to contribute positively. So I came up here, Justin and I loaded the back of my SUV with water and stole the snacks from the staff, don't tell them, and drove down and handed them out to the, you know, law enforcement and first responders, but it felt like nothing. It felt like absolutely nothing as far as solving any problems or moving anything forward, and that's a very frustrating place to be. So I'm sure that many of you are there as well. And a lot of the solutions, I think, are most of us feel like are out of our hands. We don't get to make laws and decide how things go. But I do think that there are things that we can do. And I think that we need to be looking for those opportunities, not only to bring healing and restore hope for those who experienced this event last weekend, but also to think about our own future in our own community and how we can prevent things like this from happening. And so I believe that there are things we can do. I think the very first step is prayer. We often feel like prayer is not enough. And granted, we should do more than pray. But if we do more and we don't pray, we've missed step one. We know the physical battles here. We know the issues related to guns and the issues related to mental health and the issues related to parenting and security and safety. We know all those issues. But we need to remember as followers of Jesus that there is a spiritual battle at place here too. Scripture says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against evil, principalities. And the way that we enter into that battle, the way that we step onto that battlefield is through prayer. So I want you to be praying for Noblesville, for the faculty and staff, for the students and families that have to think about Tuesday and what are we going to do? How do we go to school? How do we keep moving? Please be praying for them. I also want to encourage and initiate a prayer action for our own community, for our Hamilton Heights schools. I think each community needs to take responsibility for the schools in their area. And so we're a Hamilton Heights community, and I want us to take responsibility for those schools. So we're going to initiate some prayer teams that will focus on praying for individual schools in the Hamilton Heights district. If you want to enter into this battle in a spiritual way, I would invite you to contact me, or also there are some forms on the table in the lobby that you can fill out and just leave back there, or you can hand it to me after, however you want to do that. And let me know if you want to commit to being on one of these prayer teams. And we're talking about doing more than just sitting at home and praying. We're going to encourage these teams to be active in some ways. So if you want to commit to that, I would invite you to contact me, just email, or if you have my phone number, text me. If you don't have my phone number, there's probably a good reason for it, so don't. I'm just kidding. I'll be glad to give you my phone number if you want it. But I do believe that there are more things that we can do, and we need to be looking for those things. But if we don't start with prayer, we've missed step one. So I just want to encourage you, if you want to be committed to that, fill out one of those forms or contact me, and I will help us organize some prayer teams for Hamilton Heights for the future. So we're praying about the past and the present and the future all at once, because it's all in God's hands, right? And we trust Him. And He has also empowered us and given us responsibility to act on His behalf here. So can we take just a minute and pray? Father, our hearts are heavy, and there's a lot of fear and frustration and confusion and just a longing for hope and a reason to believe that the future is still bright. And we believe that Jesus is that hope, that You can bring restoration and peace through Christ, and that You do that through Your church. So I pray that as a church family, we would be the light for our community in some really hands-on and practical ways, and in fighting spiritual battles, that You would use us. We know that You don't want us to live in fear. And so I pray that You would use us to help break the bonds of fear and anger and frustration, so that we can move forward and create a better future. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So we are going to continue in our Up a Creek series this week. We've been looking at some lives of Old Testament people who were put in situations where they just didn't have a lot of control over what was going on. They kind of found themselves up a creek, so to speak, without a paddle, and how God worked in their situation to bring about good. So today we're going to look at Jonah, the life of Jonah, and see if we can find some help for our moments when we're up a creek, specifically when we get into those moments when we have an unpleasant task set before us. You know that moment when, as a parent, you've walked into your kids, the nursery where the baby is, and you see a mess that you didn't think human beings were capable of creating, and you think, who's going to clean that up? And then a second later, you realize that the answer is, you are, right? You know that moment when something very valuable gets damaged or broken, and maybe it doesn't even belong to you, but it's your fault or you're responsible, and you look into that moment and you think, who's going to pay for that? And then you realize the answer is, you are. And you have those moments when there's some unpleasant news that you need to pass on, and you think, who's going to tell her? Who's going to tell him? They're not going to like this. And you have to realize, you are. I had one of those moments when I was about 19 years old, when I was taking a break from college, is what we call it. And I was living with my sister, and she had just bought a brand new car, a little Saturn Sport Coupe, red, cute little thing. And so I borrowed her car because I was paying for it. Thought it was fair. And went to pick up my brother from the baseball game. And on the way out in the park, going 10 miles an hour, I rear-ended a pickup truck, which you think, okay, some scratches, maybe trading paint. The front end of that car folded up like I had hit a brick wall at 60 miles an hour. I couldn't believe it. 10 miles an hour, hit the bumper of a truck, and it just smashed it completely. I was really concerned when I started looking at it, and I saw styrofoam sticking out of the fender wells. I thought, what is this made of? Is this the Walmart version of it? Like, I don't understand. But I realized that someone has to tell my sister that I just wrecked her new car. And so I look at my 12-year-old brother and say, you're up, buddy. He said, no way, man. I wasn't driving. I'm not telling her. And so I geared myself up. You know, I went through all the emotions. And by the time I told her, I was so worked up and upset on her behalf that she felt sorry for me. Like, she's comforting me because I wrecked her car instead of the other way around. But you know what that moment's like when you have to do a difficult job and you just don't want to do it. That's the situation that Jonah found himself in the book of Jonah. So we're going to go through this story briefly here at the beginning. I'll talk you through it using some slides, again, from thebibleproject.com. If you have had a chance to check that out, you know that these videos can be really helpful in preparing you to study Scripture. So we'll use these slides. Jonah is the kind of the anti-prophet. All the other books of prophecy in the Bible, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and the ones you can't pronounce, Zechariah, and all of those are God giving a word to the prophet to give to the people, and he kind of writes that down, and that's that's the book, you know. It's God's words through the prophet to the people. The book of Jonah is very different. It's about Jonah's life and this incident that takes place in his life. So he's kind of the anti-prophet here. And this book is kind of upside down. Everyone acts in the opposite way that you think they should or you expect them to. And so I think the end result is for us to find something here that will help us in our moment. But honestly, most of us, when you hear about Jonah, what do you think of? The big fish that swallowed him, or the whale, and he stayed in the fish for 3 days. That's in there, but it's not at the heart of the story. So the story starts with God telling Jonah, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. The wickedness of Nineveh has come to my attention. I want you to go and preach to them, because otherwise, I mean, they're on the bubble with me. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah situation. I might just wipe them all out, but they have a chance to repent. I want you to go tell them that. And Jonah runs away. He does exactly the opposite. He doesn't go toward Nineveh. He goes toward this maybe fictional place called Tarshish that is just like, how far can I get from here? Oh, Tarshish would be the farthest I can go. Let's go there. So he gets in a boat and goes to Tarshish, and we don't know why yet he's running. But because he's running, God sends this storm onto the sea, and the boat is in peril. The sailors are freaking out. And they're kind of a religious, superstitious kind of culture where they say, if there's a storm on the sea, then someone has made the god of the sea angry, and we should figure out who that is so they can make things right with their god and he'll spare us. So they kind of look around. They, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? No, it's none of us. It must be our passenger, Jonah. So they bring him up. They say, tell us about the God that you serve. He said, well, I serve the God who made the land and the sea. And they're like, whoa, wait a minute. You serve the God who made the sea, and you're running from him in a boat. Smart, Jonah. Good job. So why don't you make things right with your God so we can all be saved? And Jonah says, well, the best thing to do probably is just to throw me overboard, you know, because then, you know, problem solved. So Jonah doesn't know what's going to happen. He's kind of like, well, I guess this is the end. We kind of think of this as a selfless, you know, he's sacrificing himself for these sailors. But really, he's saying, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. I would just rather die. I don't know what's going to happen in the water, but I'm not going to Nineveh. Well, God's not letting him off that easy. So he's in the water, a big fish swallows him, and he spends 3 days, I'm sure very pleasant, you know, wonderful days, in the belly of a fish, where he prays. And in his prayer, he doesn't exactly apologize or repent, but he does say, okay, I'll go wherever you tell me to go. God says, that's what I wanted to hear. The fish spits Jonah back up onto the land. God says, still want you to go to Nineveh. Tell him what's coming. So he goes, but he's not happy about it. His sermon is pretty terrible. The sermon is 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. That's all they get. Because Jonah is not really interested in this. So they get this short sermon that doesn't mention God and doesn't tell him exactly what to do. And by some miracle of grace, they repent. Like, this is the most wicked city on the planet. Like, historians outside of the Bible have said, things happened in Nineveh that happened nowhere else, atrocities and evil like you wouldn't believe. And they hear this message from Jonah, and they repent. The king calls for a citywide fast and says, everyone in sackcloth and ashes now, we're repenting. From the greatest and the nobles to the women and children down to the cattle are going to repent. That's how serious we are about this. And so God spares the city. And this is where we find out why Jonah ran when God told him to go. Jonah says to God, he kind of quotes God's own words back to him. He says, I know that you're a compassionate God. I know that you will offer grace to people who really don't deserve it. That's why I didn't want to come. I don't think these people deserve grace. I don't want to see them rescued. I want to see them destroyed. That's why I didn't want to be here, and now my worst fears have proven true. You're going to spare these people, and I don't like it, and I don't like you. So just kill me. That's kind of what he said. Just, I would rather die than see this city repent. But God's not taking Jonah's life. Jonah goes up on a hill outside the city, and he's kind of sitting there hoping that they'll repent of their repentance, you know, and just go back to their old ways. And maybe God will still destroy him, and he doesn't want to miss that show. So he's up on the hill, and God sends kind of a heat wave to make him really uncomfortable. So he's hot, he's miserable, and he says, I just would rather die. So God sends a vine. He causes this vine to grow up that covers over Jonah, gives him some shade, and Jonah is very grateful. He loves the vine. It's his favorite vine. And then God sends a worm to eat the vine, and the vine shrivels up and dies, and Jonah's back in the heat again. And once again, he's saying, oh, just let me die. God, would you please just put me out of my misery and let me die? And God's response is, do you have a right to be angry? Why are you so upset about this? He said, you are more upset about this vine dying than you are about these hundreds of thousands of people made in my image dying. You would rather see the vine live than see the people live. But I love the people, and I'm for the people, all the way down to the cattle, and that's how it ends. And we think, okay, so what are we supposed to get from that? Don't run from God or you'll get eaten by a fish, right? That's what we tell the children, you know. And the kids are going, well, he survived the fish. That might be kind of cool. I don't know. Maybe this is not a bad idea. So best advice, don't run from God, okay? Just don't. But I don't think that's the point of Jonah's life and this story. What we see happening here is that God loves Jonah's enemies, and Jonah can't get over it. God loves Jonah's enemies, and he wants Jonah to love them too, and he can't. He can't get over it. He can't take that step. God loves your enemies. He actually loves them as much as he loves you, and he wants you to love them too. And you think, are you sure? Do you know who my enemies are? Have you met them? Are you sure God loves them? Well, let's hear from Jesus, because if this is something that is really close to the heart of God, then Jesus probably talked about it, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, in which we see Jesus kind of take some Old Testament laws and traditions and up the ante, kind of redirect the focus. He says things like, you've heard it said, do not murder. And the people go, yeah, one of the Ten Commandments, do not murder. Got it. Jesus says, but I say, don't be angry with your brother. Because you can not murder and still wish you could murder, can't you? And we're all going, yep, been there. But I want you to not wish you could murder. I want you to be at peace with your brother. I care about what's going on in your heart, not just about the fact that you didn't break this law. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. They go, yeah, Ten Commandments, got it, no adultery. Jesus says, but if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. I care about what's going on in your heart. So he's taking these Old Testament laws, he's upping the ante. So here in Matthew 5, 43, we find Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the people go, yeah, that sounds right. That's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it just feels right, doesn't it? It's just the way the world works. You love the people that love you or that you kind of have to get along with on a daily basis. But if you have an enemy, if someone hates you, you can hate them. That's how the world works. Everybody goes, yep. And Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, anyone can love people who love them back. But we're not just anyone. God has called you and created you and set you apart for something different. I want you to love your enemies. Because I want you to be sons of your Father in heaven. So if you're a parent, you know how this works. You want your kids to behave in public, right? Why? Because if they don't, it makes you look bad. If we're being really honest, that's what we want. We want our kids to make us look like smart, successful, you know, put together parents. So don't act like idiots in public. It just makes me look like a bad father, you know? Jesus is saying, you reflect your Father. People learn from you what your Father is like. And if you go around hating people, then people think that's what God is like, that God goes around hating people too. And Jesus says, it's just not true. God loves people, and he wants you to love them too. Because when you love them, people go, man, if their God is like that, I'm interested. I'm interested. Love your enemies. When I love my enemies, I reflect the nature and character of God. I'm showing people what God is really like. This is the part where many people are kind of starting to tune out and thinking, cool, for those people that are, you know, don't have it together enough to actually have enemies, good for them. They need to love their enemies. I don't have any enemies. I'm actually at peace with the people in my world. I'm good. I hope that's true. That might be true. But I want to push on that a little bit because I think most of us have something buried in us that causes us to see some people differently and negatively, and we have a hard time calling that a prejudice, but it's in there. So I hope to make you very uncomfortable here in just a few minutes. So if you need to go to the bathroom, now's the time. We have two kinds of enemies, I believe. There are kind of enemies that are passive on our end. So we don't actively hate them or we're not out to get them, but they seem to be out to get us. Jesus talked about this. He said, the world is going to persecute you. Jonah experienced this. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was out to get Jonah's people. They were actively pursuing, and they would eventually conquer Jonah's country. And we have these people that are out to get us. And maybe we think we don't deserve it, but for whatever reason, they have targeted you because of your faith, because of your stances, because of your convictions. And so they insult you or they ignore you or they have this jealousy that causes them to dismiss you or to hope that you fail. And we haven't done anything to get back at them, but we kind of hope that the universe works this out, you know. We would kind of say, well, I'm not going to go out to get them, but if they get the consequences of their behavior, that's fine by me because they deserve it. We maybe secretly hope that they fail. And what we need to remember is that God loves those people. Those people that don't like you, that are mean to you for no reason, that are trying to undermine your career or your relationships, God actually loves those people. He loves them just as much as he loves you, and he has invited you to love them as well, because when you love them, they get a chance to move forward into what's really best for them, which is a relationship with God through Christ. So we have passive enemies. I think we also have active enemies, people that we would be against if given the opportunity. Like if someone brings this subject up and we have a chance to talk against this person or this group of people, we will do that. Because there's something in our hearts that's turned us against this group of people. And maybe we think it's justified and maybe we feel like we're on God's side here, but when we develop these prejudices, it causes us to withhold love from people that God loves. So for those who are trying to think like, I just don't think I have anybody like that, I want to show you some pictures and some phrases that maybe will jog your memory. So I want you to pay attention to the emotions that you have as I show you this slideshow of people that God loves. Did you have any emotions that kind of came to the surface with any of those? Did you have moments where you thought, are you sure God loves those people? I think the Bible says he doesn't love those people. You know what the Bible says? That for God so loved the people who are like you, who vote like you and dress like you and think like you, that he gave his only son. No, that's not what it says. It says that for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that the people who really deserve it, the people who work hard enough, the people who really try will not perish. No, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves everyone, always, and he wants you to love them too. He's invited you, just like he invited Jonah, into the redemption of an entire city, thousands of people, and Jonah missed the chance to celebrate the transformation of an entire city because of the prejudice in his heart. And my prayer is that you and I would never miss a chance to celebrate someone's life being changed by Jesus because of a prejudice in our heart. This is difficult for us. I think we want to define love in a way that makes this actually impossible. We want to define love as in this emotion, this warm, fuzzy feeling. And, you know, so when I see my enemy or this person that I would be against given the chance, that I'm supposed to feel some kind of like warmness and like I'm supposed to be delighted that they're there. No, that's not what love actually means. My hope and prayer is that we would see all people as God's children, created in his image, and love them like we love our own kids. But we may be a long way from that. What love actually means is that we take action. It's that we take action. It's not about a feeling. It's not about trying to conjure up some emotion. It's about taking real practical steps. Love requires that I genuinely want what is best for you. That I really want what is best for you. What is best for every person on the planet? Most people will say, you don't know what's best for me. I actually do. The best thing for you is to be in a relationship with God through Jesus. That's the absolute best thing that could happen in any person's life. That's what I want for you. I genuinely want what's best for you. Do you genuinely want what's best for the people that you disagree with and that maybe you're against and the people that don't like you and that treat you badly? Do you still hope and pray that they come into a relationship with God through Christ? Listen to this quote from someone who really understood what it meant to be hated. He said, "Another way that you love your enemy is this. When the opportunity presents itself for you to defeat your enemy, that is the time which you must not do it. There will come a time in many instances when the person who hates you most, the person who has misused you most, the person who has gossiped about you most, the person who has spread false rumors about you most, there will come a time when you will have an opportunity to defeat that person. It might be in terms of a recommendation for a job. It might be in terms of helping that person to make some move in life. That's the time you must not do it. That's the meaning of love." Those are the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who knew what it meant to be hated, to be persecuted actively, to have people who wanted to see him die and ultimately got their wish. And he said, when we have the chance to do another person harm and we withhold it, that's the meaning of love. We need to genuinely want what is best for everyone. Another action that love requires is that we without self-interest, we pray for the spiritual and physical needs of even our enemies. Jesus said this really clearly in black and white and red, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. And we think, well, I got some things I would like to tell God about the people who persecute me, and we can pray against them. But Jesus doesn't say pray against them. He says pray for them. And this is a moment when I think we need to take a step that is difficult to take in a time like this. We are praying for the families and students and faculty and staff and administration of Noblesville West and all the school systems there. But we also must be praying for the perpetrator, for this young person who went into this school with intent to harm his classmates. And we need to be praying for his family. And it's hard to do. I'm not saying this is easy. But if we're going to follow Jesus into loving others the way God loves them, we have to pray for people that are hard to pray for. So let's put that into practice right now. Would you guys bow your head with me? Let's pray for this family. Father, you've heard hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of prayers on behalf of this Noblesville community this weekend. And I believe that you act when your people pray, that we can move heaven and earth when we enter this spiritual battle. And so this morning, God, we want to do something that for many is hard to do, but we want to pray for this young person who entered this school and pulled the trigger. And we have no idea what's going on in his heart. We have no idea what causes somebody to do this. And thankfully, that's not our job. God, my prayer is that you would bring healing and restoration. That you would extend grace, the same grace that you extended to me. God, I pray for his parents and his family, who have an uphill battle to find a place of peace in their world. Would you smooth the way? Would you bring your children, followers of Jesus, into their world to help them know that there's always hope? And God, we pray that when you show up and do these amazing things, you get the credit for it and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. The third action that love requires is that we make the most of every opportunity to act on behalf of our enemies. Is this counterintuitive? It doesn't feel right? But it's what love means. We genuinely want what is best for them, which is for them to move toward Christ. We selflessly pray for their spiritual and physical needs, and we act on their behalf when we get the chance. We actually do kind things for those that don't like us and those we are against. And it feels like justice is not happening, doesn't it? It feels like this is not the way it's supposed to work. But if what's really best for someone is for them to come into a relationship with a God who loves them, then what's the best message that will communicate that to another person? Is it condemnation and anger and hatred, or is it love? Jesus told us very clearly that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Jesus believes the best method and message is love, and I'm just going to take his word for it. I'm going to read another quote from a man who understood what it was like to be hated. He said, "Christianity does not give us permission to dishonor or disregard those whom we perceive as enemies. It does not require us to come into lockstep with their perspectives as a prerequisite to sharing the love of Christ." So he's saying, we don't get a pass on loving people that are disagreeable, but we don't have to agree with them in order to love them. This was a statement made by Dan Cathy, who's the CEO of Chick-fil-A. In 2012, Dan Cathy made a public statement about supporting the godly view of marriage. Some of you remember this. And he received intense criticism from a whole group of people, particularly gay rights activists, organized a boycott against Chick-fil-A restaurants and really hoped that they could shut it down. We know how that turned out. I had Chick-fil-A last week. But Dan Cathy made this statement in response to a question that was asked by a reporter who had interviewed this man named Steve Windmeyer. Steve Windmeyer was the leader of the gay activist group that led the boycott against Chick-fil-A in the Atlanta area. And Steve Windmeyer had recently said in a news report that he would consider Dan Cathy a friend. So somebody went to Dan Cathy and said, what? What had happened? And in the midst of all of this mess that we watched on the news, Dan Cathy was living it. He called Steve Windmeyer and said, hey, can we sit down and talk? I just want to hear your story. So they had lunch, and Dan just listened to Steve's concerns. And then they had lunch again, and then they had dinner, and then he invited him over to meet his family. He never backed down on his views about marriage. He never agreed with this man on that issue, but he listened, and he loved him, and he made a friend. He turned an enemy into a friend through love. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? When we get a chance to act on behalf of our enemies, we get a chance to be Jesus for people in a way that they will never forget and cannot miss. When I love my enemies, I reflect the nature and character of God. So here's how we're going to close. I want us to identify, and you just got to be brutally honest with yourself, okay? Identify people in your world that you would say, I'm against them. I would be okay if they fail. I would be okay if they fall. I'm against them. And I want to challenge you to act on their behalf. I want to challenge you to pray for them and to genuinely want what's best for them. And if you need a reminder, we're going to show this slideshow again. If you have a strong emotional reaction to anything that you see on the screen where you kind of go, are you sure God really does want to show grace? Now I want you to write that person or organization down. And that's the person that you're going to pray for here in a few minutes. Tall order? Yes, but you people are special. You're up for it. Let's watch this slideshow again. Who do you need to love? Jesus said it's easy to love the people that love you, but you're called to something better. You're called to something more. I hope you wrote down something, a name, an organization, a type of people, because now we're going to pray. We're going to pray this really scary prayer. God, give me a chance to show love to my enemies. You ready for that? Because once you say it, God might do it. Then you're in trouble. God, give me a chance to love my enemies, to genuinely want what's best for them, to selflessly pray for their spiritual and physical needs, and if I have a chance to act on their behalf, I'll do it. Are you ready to pray with me? Would you stand? Let's stand up and let's do this together. God, we believe on an intellectual level that you love all people, but we've met some people that seem unlovable. We've experienced darkness and evil in a world where we think that some people we might be better off without. But God, I know your heart. I know Scripture says that you long for every person to come into repentance, that every person would experience the grace of Jesus. And you have commissioned us, your church, to take that message to the world. So God, will you give me a chance to love my enemies very soon, this week, today. Give me a chance to act on their behalf. And may the love of Christ be reflected in my actions, in my words, in my kindness. And I pray that for all my brothers and sisters here. Give us a chance to love our enemies so that your name can be made great, so that you can be the one to change lives. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.